Well, shalom.
Shalom.
Now, I think you can do that a bit louder than that. So I think we'll try it one more time, okay? Ready? Shalom.
Shalom.
What am I, a prophet? Anyway, it's really good to be here this morning. I know our ministry has been here before, and so it's always nice to come back to a church where we consider you to be family. Now, this morning, I'm going to be speaking with you about Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, I'm often asked by people, by my Jewish people, if Jesus is the Messiah, then why isn't he spoken of in the Old Testament? Well, the interesting thing is that most Jewish people haven't even read or studied the Old Testament. I know that's a surprise to some of you. I know that when I was growing up in New York, I went to a conservative synagogue, as well as to Hebrew school. It was an after-school program for Jewish people, where I learned how to chant the traditional Hebrew prayers, to read and write Hebrew, and I became familiar with some of the more famous Bible stories. But when it came to messianic prophecy, these were not studied. In fact, all I knew, as do most Jews about the Messiah, is that he hadn't come yet, and that when he does come, he's going to bring peace to the world. Okay? So that's what I always thought. So imagine my surprise that when I was 17 years old and was shown messianic prophecy for the first time in my life, I realized that much was written about the Messiah, and that in fact, he had already come, and that he was coming again. Now, this morning, I'd like to take a few minutes to look at some of those passages where Jesus can be seen in the Old Testament. But I think a good place for us to start is to begin by opening up to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39, as our starting point. So that's the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39. And we read, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." And then he continues in verse 46, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And also, when we look at the four Gospels, we find the Bible repeating a phrase over and over again. This event, whatever event, happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which say, and then it's followed by a prophecy from the Old Testament. In fact, when it comes to the events of Jesus' life, the Bible actually quotes over 30 such prophecies. The last Old Testament prophet, Malachi, wrote around 450 BC. Therefore, every one of these 30 prophecies had to have been written at least 4 centuries before Jesus was even born into this world. And some of them go as far back is 15 centuries before he was born. Now, I remember an encounter, and you probably will also, when Jesus met a couple of men as they were walking from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus. And this was after Jesus' resurrection. He joined them on the walk, which was for a distance of about 7 miles. And I figure that it must have taken about 3 hours, since there weren't any sidewalks back in those days, and the land around Jerusalem was pretty hilly. Now, let's read what Luke has to say about this conversation. Let's turn now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. Luke 24, starting in verse 13 and continuing to verse 27. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all the things which had taken place. It came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only visitor, one visiting Jerusalem, and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who is a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had also said. But him they didn't see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah, the Christ, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." So it's hard to imagine how these two people, these two guys, felt as they walked along. They had just seen the one that they had thought was the Messiah, the King of Israel, die. All their hopes, all of their dreams, all of their joy, they saw hanging on that cross. And now it's the third day since Jesus was killed, and time is beginning to run out. You see, in Jewish folk law, the soul of a person hovers over the dead body for 3 days, until the face changes and the soul can't recognize a person anymore, and then it departs. That's a folklore, okay? Now, these guys might have had a glimpse of hope that somehow there was still a chance that Jesus' spirit was going to reunite with his body. They started going to what the women had said, and finally, he can't take it any longer. "Oh, foolish men! Slow to understand and slow to believe." Then Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, okay, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. The threefold division of the Old Testament, as we call it, the Jewish scriptures, is the law, the prophets, and the writings, okay? The writings are the Psalms, the Proverbs, and some of the Old Testament book, other Old Testament books. And Jesus walked along with Cleopas and his buddy, his friend, for several hours explaining how those scriptures actually spoke about him. Now, that's exactly what I'd like to do with us this morning. I want us to go back now and do a little tour of the Old Testament and look at some of the 30 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Now, do you have about 5 hours? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, I'm going to make it easy this morning. We're going to take a couple of passages, two passages, from the Torah, the law, the prophets, and then two other passages from the writings. But let's start with the Torah, the law first, the 5 books of Moses. The prophecy, in fact, the first prophecy that is mentioned about the Messiah is actually in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which was written around 1500 BC. And in the story of the Garden of Eden, we read a curse that God puts upon the serpent, whom we later know to be Satan, the enemy of God. That curse actually contains a blessing as well to the woman and to the people who would come after her. And the prophecy reads, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So we learn three things here. First, we learn that the child who will come to defeat the serpent is a child of a woman. That's okay. You know what? I bet they were happy they didn't have cell phones back then, right? Anyway, no big deal, as we say here, either. Think about it for a minute, as far as women go. Everyone who is born of a woman, right? Well, not in Judaism. Abraham begot Isaac. So where was Sarah, right? Isaac begot Jacob. So where was Rebecca? Men have children in Judaism. Not biologically, of course, but genealogically. Now, the Bible could have made a biological statement here that the child is the son of a man and a woman, or it could have made a genealogical statement, as it does everywhere else, that the child is the son of a man. You know, if you look at the genealogies, like in the book of Numbers and other places, even in Jesus' own genealogies that are recorded in Matthew and Luke, you have this one is the son of this one is the son of this one, right? No women there. It's not a bad thing either. I'm not putting women down at all. But culturally speaking, it was through the man, okay? Now, it starts with an exception here in this prophecy. This child is the son of a woman, the seed of a woman. It doesn't exactly say virgin birth, but I think it surely anticipates it. And second, we learn that this child would bruise the head of the serpent. This is a picture of a conquest and victory. It's a fatal blow which will destroy him. And at the same time, we learn that the son would be bruised on the heel. You know, if you compare bruising somebody on the head and bruising somebody on the heel, you know, to hit somebody on the head very often can be fatal, right? If you hit him hard enough. But if you bruise somebody on the heel, well, it could be pretty painful, but it doesn't mean death, right? Same way with the Messiah. The Messiah would be bruised on the heel. He wouldn't remain dead, of course. And then the second prophecy in the Torah, in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, also written around 1500 BC, God told Moses, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." In Judaism, Moses was the greatest prophet who ever lived. If you were to ask someone Jewish if there was ever a prophet like Moses, they would tell you, nope, he's the greatest prophet that ever lived. Well, the Torah's closing statement gives us a clue that my people should be looking for this prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 34 records Moses' death, as you probably remember. So obviously, Moses didn't write it if it records his death, right? It's possible that Joshua actually wrote it, and though in verse 9 he tells us that Moses laid his hands on him to transfer leadership to Joshua, Joshua tells us in verse 10 that since that time, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses. So you might say it another way. You might say, in other words, I'm not him, folks. I'm not the Messiah greater than Moses, right? He's still to come. Keep on the lookout. And then when John the Baptist burst onto the scene in prophetic garb and with a prophet's voice, the Pharisees came to him and asked, "Are you the prophet?" With a capital P, if you remember the passage. They were waiting. They were looking. But John said, "Nope. There's someone who's coming after me who's greater than me. The Torah points forward to the one who was yet to come, that our New Testament identifies as Jesus. And now that we've looked at the law, let's look at a couple of prophecies from the prophets, okay? Now, the first one I'd like us to turn to, and which would be very familiar to you, is in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, if you turn there with me. It was written around 700 BC. Okay, so Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And we read, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, in the 8th century BC, the prophet writes that a coming ruler of Israel would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. I don't know if you wonder, why does it say Bethlehem Ephratah? You ever hear of that before? We're all familiar with, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem Ephratah." No, right? We don't usually sing that, right? So what's the big deal about Ephratah? Well, God wanted to be very specific about where this Messiah would be born, where he would come from. Bethlehem, not Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, okay? Not another Bethlehem, maybe in Israel, but one particular Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah, okay? That's what's so significant about this, because that Bethlehem also happens to be the ancestral home of none other than King David, from whose family the Messiah was to come. But know what else that Micah has to tell us here. He says that this one's beginnings are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, that should stick out to you. I was born 60 years ago. I'm not a woman. I don't have a problem telling you I was born 60 years ago, right? Not a problem. But this one who was to be born from the days of eternity. Well, what would that signify about that one? He wasn't just an ordinary person, was he? He was someone who had eternal beginnings, from everlasting to everlasting. Who do we know that to be? God himself, right? Okay. And then we learn somehow God would take on human flesh and be born, right? And then the next prophecy in the prophets, and I believe the most significant one, the one that made the greatest impact in my life, is actually Isaiah chapter 53. Written around 725 BC. Now, I have to ask a question. I know it's not in my script here, but I have to ask a question. How many of you know somebody who's Jewish? I'm sure a lot more than the hands that went up. You know that they're Jewish, especially in Silicon Valley. Well, you want to note Isaiah 53. It's a great passage to share with your Jewish friend. And when you share, you might ask them, "Read this, and I'm curious to hear who you think it's describing, okay, and see what they tell you." Very interesting. And so this prophecy is the clearest one-chapter description of the Messiah in the entire Old Testament, maybe in the whole Bible. And very important for those of us seeking to bring the truth of Yeshua to the Jewish people. If you have Jewish friends or family, that's the passage to share with them. Now, the prophet describes a suffering servant in this passage who gives his life as a guilt offering for many people. It describes him as someone who would be rejected, that he would be hated, though he had done nothing wrong. But through his death, our sins are forgiven, and it even hints that he would be raised from the dead toward the end of the chapter, where it says, "After the suffering of his soul, he would see the light of life." Okay? Now, I want to share just a very brief story. I just got back about 2 months ago from doing ministry for a month in Israel. It was a climax of a series of campaigns called Behold You God Israel. And I was in Jerusalem. That was the last one of that series of outreaches. And I got to meet a man by the name of Eli, an Israeli man. He's 70 years old, and he prides himself on the fact that he was born the same year that Israel became a country in 1948. And I had the chance to witness to him, to tell him about Jesus, to share Isaiah 53 with him. And Eli also prides himself on knowing history and knowing about Jesus. But you know what? I think what I know is his knowledge isn't enough. You can know a lot, but if it's not in here, it's not the same thing. And so I'm continuing to meet with Eli by phone once in a while, WhatsApp. And also I have a coworker in Israel who is actually meeting with him physically on the ground right there. So if you pray for Eli and his salvation, I would appreciate it. Now, the problem that most people face today is the same as was faced by the disciples. Even in the days of Jesus, Israel was not waiting for a suffering servant Messiah to come, but a triumphant king like David, who would right all the wrongs, place Israel back in its rightful position, usher in the age to come when the lion would lie down with the lamb and bring peace to the world. Listen, if you had to choose between Superman and Clark Kent, who would you choose? Right? I think I would choose Superman, not Clark Kent, okay? As the Messiah. But the New Testament writers came to understand the purpose of Jesus' first appearance and quoted the chapter to explain it to the rest of us. And now let's look at two prophecies from the writings in the Old Testament. The first one is in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. And I'd like to read that, okay? So if you turn there to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 26, written around 600 B.C. And I'll read it for us. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be a war and desolations are determined. Now, there are a couple of things I want to bring out here, okay? It's a tough passage, as you probably realize, when it speaks of weeks, and it's really weeks of years, and it's, if you're a mathematician, you know, you'd have it figured out pretty well. 1 week, according to rabbinic Judaism, represents 7 years, okay? So if you have 62 weeks, 1 week, and 62 weeks, you know, you're talking, or 67 weeks, I lost it here. Let's see again. The 70 weeks, let's start with that. That would be 490 years. Okay, and then it breaks it down to 62 weeks, and then it has the other weeks, the 7 weeks and the 1 week, okay? Bottom line is, there was a decree that was issued around 500 years before a certain thing happened. And that thing that was to happen was that the Messiah was to come. And Cyrus issued a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem around 500 B.C. after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple and the Babylonian captivity had taken place, 587, 586 B.C. So by 500 B.C., Cyrus issued the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, okay? And so that was around 500 years before. Now, in verse 25, it tells us that the Messiah must come during the time of the Second Temple. And it's clear that the Messiah has to come within a specific number of years after Cyrus had issued that decree to restore and for the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city that the Babylonians had destroyed. And then in verse 26, it tells us the Messiah would be cut off. In other words, he would die. He would be killed. Not exactly the popular thought or image of the Messiah figure that Jewish people had in mind, right? But we get to an important clue here as to when he was to die. It says, before the city and the sanctuary are destroyed the second time. And when did that occur? It occurred at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD. Okay? So the Messiah had to come to live and then be killed off before the city and the sanctuary, Jerusalem, was to be destroyed, and the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Follow me? I know it's a little complicated. In other words, verses 25 to 26 lets us know that Jerusalem had been destroyed in the past by the Babylonians, and it would be rebuilt, the Messiah would come and die, and the sacrifices in the temple would cease, because the temple would be destroyed. And then the city was destroyed that second time by the Romans, okay? So what's Daniel's main point here? That the Messiah must come and die after the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple, and before the city and the sanctuary were destroyed again. So we know all of that. So finally, backing up in the passage to verse 24, Daniel tells us what this is all for. The purpose of Messiah's death is to bring in everlasting righteousness, to forgive sins, and to put an end to iniquity. The purpose of the death of Messiah was not to defeat political and military enemies, the Romans, and to give Israel a piece of property, but the purpose of Messiah's coming and dying was to forgive our sins and to make us clean before God. And this passage is so controversial in Judaism. Get this, the rabbis have pronounced a curse on those who try to calculate the Messiah's advent from it. One of the most famous rabbis, Maimonides, declared, "Daniel has elucidated to us the knowledge of the end times. However, since they are secret, the wise," in other words, the rabbis, "have barred the calculation of the days of Messiah's coming, so that the untutored populace," in other words, people that don't have any knowledge, "would not be led astray when they saw the end time, at the end times have already come, but that there was no sign of the Messiah." See, centuries before that, there was another rabbi by the name of Rabbi Samuel Bar Nachmani who said, "Blasted are the bones," okay, "blasted are the bones of those who calculate the end." Now, question for you. You don't want your bones blasted, do you? Then don't calculate the time when the Messiah was to come, okay? Don't read the passage. I'm just kidding. You know, it's an interesting thing. It's such an important prophecy, and yet there was a curse put upon anybody that would even try to figure out when the Messiah was to come. And then there's a second passage, another prophecy, from the writing section of the Old Testament that I want us to turn to, and that's Psalm 22, written by King David around 950 B.C. It's known as a crucifixion psalm, the psalm quoted by our Messiah while he was on the cross, paying for our sins. King David wrote this psalm almost 1,000 years earlier, some 300 years before the Romans even brought crucifixion into existence. Prophetically, he wrote things that modern doctors now would say are surprisingly clinical descriptions of the sufferings of those who have undergone crucifixion. Like, for instance, in Psalm 22, let me get there. I was busy schmoozing with you a minute ago, and now. Now I gotta get there, and I wanna read a couple of things for you, highlight some things. So the first thing is, if you notice in, verse 16, It says, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Okay? It also says that I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Amazing. All these things written about the Messiah almost 1,000 years before Yeshua, Jesus, came. It was the first line of this psalm that Jesus actually shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me? I heard one rabbi say that this proves that Jesus died in confusion and despair. But I think he missed the point. Jesus knew that as he quoted that first verse, people would begin rehearsing the rest of the psalm in their minds. As the narrator was describing exactly what was taking place. Now, you know, think of a very famous song. And if I said, for instance, Amazing Grace, we sang it already earlier, right? Not the traditional version, the other version, which I love as well, Chris Tomlin, I think it is. We sing, Amazing Grace. How do you remember that, right? It's kind of like, you know, the Psalms were songs. So Jesus knew when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Something else was to come, that it would have reminded people of that prophecy, okay? You got it, right? Now, if we could talk for hours about Jesus in the Old Testament, even as he did with the two on the road, we would think about many, many more prophecies. We could also talk about other ways that Jesus even appeared in the Old Testament. The awesome angel of the Lord. The sacrificial system. The rock in the wilderness that was struck. You remember that? The holidays that point to him. The tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles, right? The priesthood and the other character types that foreshadow him. Hebrew words and poems that all reveal him. The New Testament is the Old Testament concealed, and the Old is the New Testament revealed. So what's the point of all this? Well, I heard the story of a pastor who said that one day he was talking with a research scientist and a mathematician who researched the probability of one and the same person fulfilling all of the 30 Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. She calculated the probability, which was 1 times 10 with 100 zeros after it. Now, even if these numbers are close to being right, then the idea that the Bible just got lucky in getting all this right is insane, isn't it? Instead, the only proposition that makes any sense at all is that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, the Word of God. And this is how a friend put it, a supernatural book from a supernatural God giving a supernatural truth about a supernatural Messiah who through the cross offers a supernatural relationship with God so that we can live a supernatural life that has a supernatural destination in heaven at its end. In a book called Science Speaks, written by a man named Peter Stoner, he says that the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies was like stacking quarters 2 feet high across the entire state of Texas, putting a mark on just one of those quarters and expecting someone to go find that one quarter with a mark on it on the first try. I can't even imagine, can you? So I want to close by telling you that you can be sure of your faith in Jesus and in the Bible. You know, when I bring the message of Jesus to people like Ellie, to my Jewish people, I face all kinds of obstacles. There are what we call anti-missionaries sometimes, who would try to prevent Jewish people from believing in Jesus by trying to prove that these Old Testament prophecies really don't point to him at all. But never have they had any kind of a compelling argument against them. Remember, the odds of fulfilling these 30 prophecies by one person about the Messiah are 1 in 100 zeros after it. Until someone can figure out how to undo 1 with 100 zeros after it. I think we're sitting pretty secure in our faith, don't you? We can stick with the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude in the New Testament put it, and more importantly, and when all's said and done, and when we get to be with the Lord in eternity, you're going to be glad that you did. Let's bow forward to prayer. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have made known your Son to us through your word, through the Old Testament, and of course through the New Testament, Lord. So that even this morning, we're all without excuse, Lord, since you've made it known to us. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who has not yet trusted in Yeshua HaMashiach, in Jesus the Messiah, as their sin bearer, as their Lamb of God, as their fulfillment of the Messiah, that this morning they might do just that and open their hearts to you and receive you. And for those, Lord, who already know you this morning, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be stronger in you, to be ready to share the hope that lies within us of Jesus as Messiah, Savior, King, Lord of all. And it's in him that we pray. Amen. I'd like to take just a little bit longer now to share, to give you an update about the work of Jews for Jesus. When you came in this morning, you should have received one of these white-colored cards. We call this an involvement card. And if you take it out right now, it's our way of staying in touch with you through our free Jews for Jesus newsletter. Now, before we do anything with this card, I want to give you a simple instruction as we're going to take part in an ancient Jews for Jesus tradition, okay? We all like tradition, right? Okay, you're going to notice a perforation on this card. I'd like you to begin bending the card along the perforation, and at the count of three, we're going to tear the card together, okay? All right, are you ready? 1, 2, 3. Now, if you're like me, you should only have these two pieces of card. I want you to look at the larger one. Like I said, it's our way of sending you our free newsletter. Now, you're probably wondering, why do I need it, right? Well, I've got two reasons why I'd like us to fill out the card to get our free newsletter. One reason is we want to help you to be more effective in reaching out to those Jewish people that you know with the gospel. And I know that many of you raised your hands earlier that you know Jewish people, and I bet you'd like to be able to share the gospel. It's like going to a good restaurant, right? If you've gone to a good restaurant, who do you want to tell about it? All of your friends, all of your family, because you want them to enjoy it as much as you. Well, why do we want to share the gospel with people? Because we know what it's done for us, and we know how good it is for other people. But the other reason I want you to get our newsletter is because I have to confess, I'm selfish. And I want you to be praying for our ministry. Our newsletter sharers, what we do is full-time missionaries. And one thing we do a lot of is we hand out gospel tracts like this. You can see they're colorful, and I think they're funny. Let me read this title to you, okay? It says, "Beware of religious fanatics handing out pamphlets." And we hand these out in public places, college campuses, anywhere we can be a visible sign to Jewish people that, yes, you can be Jewish and believe in Jesus. Also, I visit with Jewish people on a one-to-one basis to witness to them. And as I mentioned, another exciting thing that just happened was our Behold Your God Jerusalem outreach. By the end of our campaign, we had a lot of our missionaries from all over the world assembling in Jerusalem along with our Israel branch. We got over 5,000 contacts of Jewish people open to further information about Jesus. I got to meet, I was telling Pastor Jim earlier, I got to actually meet and share the gospel with 70 Israelis, believe it or not, 70 Israelis during the month of May. When's the last time any of you, when's the last time I have even had the chance to witness to so many Jewish people? Not in the Bay Area, let me tell you. It's not so easy here, is it, to witness to anybody here? And it was just an amazing experience. I'd encourage you, in particular, on the little card, which is a prayer reminder card you tore off, to write Ellie's name on here. It's spelled E-L-I-E. And pray for Ellie's salvation, that he will come to faith in Jesus. I'd appreciate it. Also want to mention that by filling out the card to get our free newsletter and to remind you to how to pray for Israel, we're going to send you a map, okay, in the mail. It's a two-sided map like this. It says the Holy Land at the time of Yeshua. And then this map on the other side says proclaiming the gospel in modern Israel. You know what it says in the scriptures? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, this is a good reminder for all of us to pray. And then there are a few other ways to be involved this morning. There's a resource table set up for you over there. There's some free literature on one side of the table, some sample tracts and newsletters. And then on the other side, there's some not-so-free material, and I brought a few things up to highlight. We've got some Jewish gospel music on CDs, and you're probably saying, what's that? Well, it's basically, if you know what Israeli folk dancing music is, Middle Eastern, syncopated, that kind of music, set to words from the scriptures. We got CDs. We also have various books. This is one of our newer books, Jews Don't Need Jesus, and Other Misconceptions. Okay? You probably heard, oh, Jews don't need Jesus. They're saved on their own or whatever. No. There's a lot of misconceptions. Jews do need Jesus. And this is a really good book written by the fellow who trained me to be a missionary, Avi Snyder. And then something I'm excited about, we've got some DVDs, including this one called Survivor Stories. It's interviews with seven Jewish believers in Jesus who are Holocaust survivors, including my father. He's on here as well. So Sandy and I will be back at the table after the service to help you. You have to go back there because you have to say hi to Sandy. You haven't met her yet. Sandy, raise your hand. Okay. And then the last way to be involved this morning is through your financial support. There's going to be a love offering taken for Jews for Jesus in just a minute. And if the Lord leads you to give, excuse me, the money goes towards evangelism. It goes towards reaching Jewish people here in the Bay Area and around the world with the gospel. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who would believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. So make sure we're going to pray for the offering. I'm going to call Pastor Jim to take it. Make sure whether or not you give this morning to fill out this card and turn it in the offering plate so that we can send you our free newsletter and have your prayers. Thank you.